Father, we come to you on this morning again to thank you for all of your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a wonderful maker, that you have called us into existence by the word of your power, and that in all that we are, there is a reminder that we have been created in your image. But we thank you that fallen and rebellious as human beings are, you did not abandon us, but that you sent your Son and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we thank you that we come into your presence through Jesus Christ, knowing that we are your made people, but also your saved people through faith and trust in him. And we thank you that you give us the privilege of calling you not merely God and Maker, but Father and Lord. And we thank you that you bring us into that relationship with you. We know there are times when that speaks to us very profoundly, and we think of those who are going through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray that you would minister to them. We pray for Linda Green and her family, and as they might know your presence in a special way, for Ed Pithy and the passing of his father, and that he and his family might know your grace and presence. For Kathy England and the passing of her mother, we entrust these to you, and there's others that undoubtedly we do not know about, others who are watching and whose hearts are being pulled apart as they watch the death maybe of a loved one or of a relationship or of something that's precious to them. For others who come to this season of graduation and anticipation with great joy and thankfulness and yet questions about the future, we thank you that we can trust and rely on you. And on this weekend, we in a special way think of those who, as we enjoy our freedoms, have paid the supreme price that it might be so. And for those who even now are in harm's way, we ask that your special grace would draw those who know grief in an added measure on this weekend, that they would find in you the resources. We also pray for those who are in harm's way. We think of some who are very directly related to us here and pray that you would protect them and keep them in safety. We thank you for your goodness. And we pray now that as we look at your word, that we might see the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the things I suspect that we are all fascinated by in the world in which we live are the things that medical science has opened up to us to understand and see in a new way. You think of the pictures of life in the womb and the way in which that can't help but reshape your understanding of how life begins and how life it develops. And on the other hand, there is the research given to the brain and the kind of imaging scanning imagery that has taken place over the years to help us understand how our minds and our brains work. And all of that has led to an interesting discussion in parts of the scientific community to ask the question, in the light of what's been discovered, are our brains hardwired for belief in God? Is there something in our genetic code that makes us disposed to believe in something beyond ourselves? There's a whole school of scientists, many of them coming from evolutionary backgrounds and neurobiological backgrounds with an evolutionary kind of tint to them, asking the question, how has this developed? Where this belief in God? They're not interested in asking the question of, does God exist? But where does the belief in God come from? And they look into the brain and the way in which that is there. One of the things that cannot be overlooked about humanity is always and everywhere, human beings have believed in something beyond themselves. And so these scholars are devoting themselves to the question of, where did that come from? Is this an adaptive evolutionary mechanism that in some way helps, and so it came into humanity that way? Is it some neurological accident, for good or bad, that happened? Question, given their naturalistic assumptions, that isn't asked is this evidence of the hand of God? Do we believe and are we hardwired for God because we were made by God and this is part of what He has put within us. I have no doubt that that is the answer, that the God who made us for himself and made us uniquely, as the Bible says, for a relationship with him, and etched in our very being is the fact that we are hardwired for God and for a relationship for him, not only for a knowledge of him. But there's something else that bothers me more. I know I'm hardwired for belief in God, but if I'm really honest about myself, at times I feel, and I know this is true as well because the Bible tells me it is, that I'm hardwired to doubt God. That there's something in me that at the same time as I recognize him, as I fill my mind and fill my heart with the kinds of words that we have just sung about who our God is and the things that we can thank him for in his creation of us, his care for us, in his love for us, and I go away from here and I've got my mind filled with great thoughts of God, and then all of a sudden something comes into my life and I push him out of thought, or I doubt whether he's going to meet that need. I don't think I'm unique in that. I think all of us find ourselves in this kind of default mechanism of often, on the one hand, doubting God. At the same time, we profess and know that we know things about him and know him. I don't know whether there's a more eloquent statement of that, of the cry of a father in the passage we're going to look at this morning. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's where we live. As people who are in that process. Striking to see that in the life of the disciples. They were so close to Jesus. They saw so many things that we read that and we think, if I saw that, I would never doubt, which is an act of self-deception. And yet we watch them at the very moment that you'd think, now they've got it, falling into doubt or turning trust into a kind of technique or a formula. And over we meet that and we see our own faces in it, and it challenges us to think about what does it really mean to believe and to trust and to follow. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 9 as we watch that whole process unfolding in a new way in the life of the disciples. Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of his followers have seen this marvelous display of who he really was, and we'll return to that in just a moment. And they've made their way down the mountain, and in verse 14 we read, when they came to the other disciples, that is the nine who didn't go up to the mountain with Jesus, they saw a large crowd around them. Mark 9, verse 14. And the teachers of the law, the scribes, were arguing with them. Soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit, who's robbed them of speech. When it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit. They couldn't. Unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. How long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, or probably from infancy. It's often thrown him into fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything's possible for the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" He replied, "His kind can only come out by prayer." The Jesus story is at its turning point. We saw in chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus has gone as far north as you can go within the boundaries of Israel. He's at Caesarea Philippi. And there's something about having gone as far north as he can go, and now all roads are going to lead south. Up until this time, he spent his ministry in Galilee. But now all he's going to have to do with Galilee is he's going to go through it. The road now is going to run straight to Jerusalem. And in a sense, it is geographically downhill toward Jerusalem, but all of the events are rolling downhill with a kind of inexorable gathering speed that's moving us to the cross. Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter came back with the great confession, "You are the Christ of God," Luke puts it. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew puts it. And there it is. They've broken through. They've got a clear statement and declaration of who Jesus is. And yet even there, they haven't got their minds really around that. And Jesus now gives the great disclosure that he is the Christ. He is the Son of Man, but in a way totally different than they ever would have understood. He's going to suffer many things, and he's going to be rejected by the Jewish establishment, and he's going to be killed. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And that blew all of the circuits of understanding the disciples had. They finally got to the point where they could see he's the Christ. And now he's introduced this whole understanding, a suffering Christ. And we're going to see them struggling with that part. Who is he? He is the Son of God. But what's he going to do? Then Jesus gives the great challenge. "If anyone who wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and keep on following me." And he's reminding us that the way of the follower is going to be the way of the Lord and the Master. It isn't a road to glory, but it is a road of suffering and death. But just to keep that in perspective, because you need to know, why am I going to set out on that road? Tell me again, why should I follow you if it's to a cross? Jesus, at the end of that, talks about when he comes in his Father's glory with all his holy angels, and then he turns to the group, "There's some of you who are standing here not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power." And 6 days later, he's taken his disciples up a mountain, probably Mount Hermon, which is closest to Caesarea Philippi, and there those three saw this amazing sight of his glory. And for a moment, who Jesus was unveiled before them. And they recognized he is all that he said he was, and we understood him to be. But how does that now equate with the cross and suffering? They haven't managed to put that together yet. And so I want you to notice now the movement. They're up on the mountain with Jesus. And verse 14 is simply a reminder of a fundamental principle of the Christian life. That it is the way of Jesus to move us from the mountain into the mess. That although they visited the mountain, and there's something about the mountain, there they'd seen the glory of Jesus. His real intrinsic glory leaked through. For a moment, the veil was pulled away. And they saw something of the, as he describes it in John 6, "the glory that I always had with you before the world was," Jesus says in John 17. And that leaked through the earthly humanity of the Lord Jesus. And it was the kingdom glory, the glory that will be revealed when Jesus rules and reigns on earth in glory and in power. And Peter's instinctive response was our instinctive response. Let's make three booths. And seeing the glory and sensing the presence of the Lord, what he wants to do is two things. First of all, he wants to cling to it. You make a booth because you want to stay there. Let's just stay here. This is great. I love seeing your glory. I love seeing your power. I love understanding who you are. It's good to be here. Let's make booths and stay here. And the second thing he wants to do is kind of memorialize it. those great moments. Now, we're not called to Mount Transfiguration moments, but all of us have experienced probably at some time in our Christian experience some special moment when we understood in a new and powerful way who Jesus was and His glory and His power and His majesty and His love and His grace. There's a kind of spiritual encounter with Him, and our instinctive response is to hold on to that, to grasp it, to say, I just want to stay here. Often, we've even enshrined this. We have camps, and we talk about at the end of camp, almost every camp I ever was at, people would say, well, we've all had a mountaintop experience. And that's Mount of Transfiguration language. And there's something that wants to memorialize that and to go back to it. But Jesus now relentlessly leads His disciples to say, I didn't call you for mountaintop. I called you to move into the mess. It's an interesting thing that this happens. Moses gets caught up on a mountain, and God reveals His glory and His splendor, and he comes down the mountain from this marvelous experience of God's grace, carrying the two tablets of the law in his hand. And he's partway down the mountain, and he hears this noise that turns out to be idolatry and immorality. And in his case, he just smashed the stone tablets and came down and dealt with it. But there's kind of that moment where you think, no, I'm going to turn around and go back up the mountain. I like it in the mountain with the Lord a lot better than down here. Or Elijah, that mountaintop experience. But there, Ahab and Jezebel, they're waiting down at the bottom of the mountain. And he's going to have to deal with them all over again. And here's Jesus moving down the mountain. And as he comes down the mountain, there they are. The crowds. These fickle, superficial crowds who clamor around him, listening, loving, cheering, applauding, and yet never giving their hearts away. Loving the spectacle of being around Jesus. And yet the same crowds that will say, Hosanna, within a few months of this moment, will say, away with him. We don't want this man to rule over us. And then there's the teachers of the law, the scribes, the religious leaders. Obstinate, determined, unbelieving. Finding everything they can, mocking Jesus' disciples. And then there's the nine disciples. And they're there, I think, battling with their leaders, knowing they've failed. Here they are face to face with a broken boy in all of the victimization of his life, and they can't do a thing to help him. And there's the boy. This sad, tragic story of a young boy whose life has been twisted and overpowered by the evil one and the powers of darkness that have such a grip on him. And there's a helpless, distraught father who came so hopeful, and now he's angry and he's crushed. And that's what Jesus finds. But I think there's a critical lesson for me, just like there's a critical lesson for all of us, that there will come a time when we're called to the mountaintop. The kingdom will come. The glory of Jesus will be seen. But the whole story of the kingdom of Jesus is it's already present in His person, but it's not yet here in its power. And we're called to live our spiritual life in the mess at the bottom of the mountain, ministering to people in their brokenness and their sin. And we're only faithful to Jesus when we're not living in isolation on the mountaintop, but in involvement and investment with broken lives here around us. I was away at a conference this week, and the first day or so was with a smaller group of people who I really love and value and respect. They are the kind of people I learn from just being around them, and we spent a day talking through some issues, and then another 24 hours there was a conference and got to listen to people minister the Word of God and sing. It was one of those moments you thought, boy, this is great. I love doing this. But you know, you got to get on a plane and come back and deal with people who are wrestling with issues in their life of sadness and challenges and lostness and all of those other kinds of things. And that's where we're called to minister to live our lives. And the call to disciples, the call to all of us who are Christ followers, is to recognize that's where we are called to live. The kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, and we're called to live in the mess, representing Jesus for the glory of God. The interesting part of this, now we're introduced all of a sudden to this specific illustration of Jesus finding himself confronting this man and his broken son. Jesus makes his way down, and immediately they see him, and they turn, and they begin to run. The crowd surges toward him. Some have thought it was because he came down the mountain, and there was still a glow on his face or on his clothing, and that's why they respond in this way. That seems extremely unlikely. Jesus has just said, don't tell anybody what's gone on the mountain, and if he came down with a big glow on his face, it's very unlikely that you could keep that a secret. Now, it seems to be that they'd been talking about Jesus, arguing about Jesus in this theological debate about Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders who were there, they've made up their mind. They are going to do everything they can to discredit Jesus and ultimately to do away with his life. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the debate and the discussion, Jesus is there, and there's this kind of immediate expectation. Well, let's get him on this. And they rush to Jesus and gather him in. And Jesus turns, it looks like, to the scribes and says, what are you arguing with my disciples about? What's the debate going on? It's not a discussion. At this point, there's some heat arising from this. And just as they are about to introduce the subject of what they're debating and talking about, there's a father who interrupts the discussion, and he begins to shout. He's not interested in the theological niceties of whatever this theological controversy between Jesus and his followers were. He doesn't have time to care what they understand about this particular Jewish practice or that particular Jewish practice. All he knows is, I have a son. Teacher, I've got a son here, and he's victimized by the evil one. He's possessed by a spirit, and that spirit has robbed him of his speech, and that spirit, he will later say, has robbed him of his hearing, and that spirit has robbed him of his self-control. So all of a sudden, he will go into convulsions. Now we read verse 18, and it sounds very much like a convulsion caused by epilepsy or of that kind, but this is not merely a neurological condition. I shouldn't say merely because that is obviously no mere thing, but this is not simply a physiological issue. This is a spiritual issue. Behind the very real externals is not a problem neurologically in the brain, but the attack of the evil one. And so we read, the spirit seizes him, throws him on the ground, foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid, and on other occasions throws him into the fire, throws him into the water. We've lived with his hell of watching our son be destroyed. And I came believing what I'd heard about you. I came believing what others had said about you. I came believing the stories that people had told about you, and you weren't here, but I brought him to your disciples. And they couldn't help. They did nothing for him. You need to understand, these are disciples who'd been given power by Jesus to have authority over evil spirits. These are disciples who'd come back in chapter 6 from having gone through Galilee and described the number of times that God had helped them cast evil spirits out. These are the disciples who in Luke describes this, came back and said, we saw Satan fall from heaven because of what God did through us related to evil spirits. And they couldn't help. And Jesus, almost groaning out of his spirit and out of his soul. You get, as you read verse 19, oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? You get the frustration of Jesus, the impatience of Jesus, the longing of Jesus. Just get it. Why don't you get it? And I think if we're at all honest here, it's the disciples he's thinking about most of all, because they're the ones
who failed in faith. I'm sure the father's not believing. The scribes, they're not just simply unbelieving. They are disbelieving. They've made a rejected, but here it is the same ones he's been so close to that he's had to say, do you still not believe? The same ones he's going to say when they're walking on the road to Emmaus. Oh, slow of heart, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that God has promised. It's those who knew Jesus best, those who were closest to him. And you get this statement of frustration from Jesus' heart and Jesus' soul, and I look at my own life and wonder whether he doesn't look at me and say, oh, how long do I have to put up with you? Now, gratefully, he does. But I think parents understand. He's so slow to get it. Bring the boy to me. I suspect it's the demon immediately recognizing that he's in the presence of Jesus and maybe trying to intimidate Jesus, but in the presence of Jesus, it says, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. I must confess to a mystery here, and I don't understand all of this. Obviously, the spirit sees, recognizes the presence of Jesus. I don't have to unpack that in terms of understanding it. It clearly is described in that way. And here's this boy, pitifully reduced to convulsing and foaming at the mouth and rolling around the ground in the presence of Jesus. And here's Jesus turning to the Father and saying, how long has he been like this? And the boy, or the father, turning to Jesus and said, it's been from childhood. And we don't know when it's going to be the last time. Because there'll be a fire, and it'll try and throw him into the fire, into the water to drown him. And if you can do anything, please, pity on us, have compassion, and help us. He's convinced Jesus is willing, just not sure he's able to do anything. After all, his disciples had utterly failed. Those who were closest to him had been totally unable to do anything. And you notice, just like a father, how deeply he's involved in this. This isn't just his son's suffering. This is his suffering. Have pity on us. Have help us. Jesus looks at him and said, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. The issue isn't my ability, it's your trust. It's your dependence. Now, we can read this passage in a way that reduces it either to cruelty or nonsense. We can read it in a way that reduces it to cruelty by sort of saying to people, and how often, if only you believe more, you'd be healed. If only you had faith, you wouldn't have this condition, and dump the load on them. So you go in, oh, well, the reason you're here is you're not trusting the Lord. The Lord is not being cruel in what he's saying. And we can also reduce it to nonsense. Oh, well, the Bible says everything's possible to him who believes, and rip it out of its context and say, whatever you want, if you just believe, God will do it for you, as if we reduce God to a kind of slot machine. We put in the nickels of our faith, pull the lever, and this time there's a guaranteed result that comes out. This is not what Jesus is calling him to. He's calling him to recognize that if he would only trust him, if he would only yield to him. And this man has at this point nothing to offer to Jesus but his helplessness. But Jesus wants him to understand he doesn't need to come with anything other than his faith, his trust that the Lord can do something to help him. And the man cries out in that cry that is so deep and yet so rich and so meaningful, Lord, I believe. With as much as I understand about you and as much as I understand, I believe my unbelief. I know I don't believe enough. I know I don't believe all I could believe. Help my unbelief. It's one of the most honest prayers or pleas in all of the Bible. Because everyone who's honest about themselves knows that walking by faith says, I believe the best I can. The issue was not that he needed to get more faith. The issue is his faith needed to be in the right person. Jesus was not calling him to faith. He was calling him to faith in him. There is no virtue in faith. There is virtue in faith in Jesus. I mean, it's the most obvious thing in the world. Every time you get on an airplane, and those who've flown before get in, sit down, buckle up, don't listen to the pre-flight announcement. You can quickly pick up somebody, or you sit next to somebody and they're itchy and they're nervous and you know that they don't like flying. You can pick that up quickly. They've never flown before. And now the issue is, who's going to get there? The one who has great faith because they've flown before and flies often, and the person who's never flown before. The issue is, it isn't the amount of faith they have. It's whether they had enough faith to get on the plane. And if they got enough faith to get on the plane, they're going to get to the other side. Now, they may not enjoy the journey nearly as much, but the issue is always the object of faith and never simply the amount of faith. And this man comes to Jesus out of his helplessness and out of his weakness and out of his frailty. Lord, I believe. But I'm not going to tell you I got this wired. I believe. That's why I brought him to you in the first place. I believe. Help my unbelief. And of course, the last part of the story. Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene. Apparently, this had been taken away, or maybe there was others around. There'd been a crowd in the first place. We don't know all of the details that Mark has. And Jesus suddenly looks at this boy, speaks to the spirit. You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. I must confess, there is something disconcerting about Jesus. Sometimes you bring your problems to him, and you say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Okay. And you trust him with what you've got, and all of a sudden, the situation looks worse. He's dead, everybody's saying. You ever found that? You came with Jesus with a problem, and you trusted him? Yeah, oh, I trusted you, but I didn't expect this to happen. But the reality is, we need to not only trust Jesus' power, but his purposes. I don't know why he allows the demon to do this, but it looks like everything has fallen apart in the presence of Jesus. And then Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him to his feet, and stands him up. And the father isn't featured, but you can't help but imagine him throwing his arms around his boy, sensing his freedom, sensing his release. Helpless. And yet he'd brought it to Jesus. All of this has left the disciples utterly baffled. They don't get this at all. And at this stage, they wait. They're wise enough to know. They wait until they're alone with Jesus, and they go into a house somewhere along there. We don't know anything about the details of that. And they turn to him and say, why couldn't we do that? You called us, Mark 3, so that we could drive out evil spirits. Mark 6, you empowered us so that we could drive out evil spirits. You enabled us to do that. We've got a track record of having done this before. We've had success. We've had all of these kind of things. Why couldn't we do this? And Jesus looks at them and says, this kind only comes out with prayer. And all of a sudden, I'm sure the disciples looked at one another. We didn't pray. We assumed that we'd done it before. Now we could do it this time. We thought we'd learned the technique. We thought we'd learned the method. We'd done it before, and we thought it was about what was coming out of us. Now, Jesus didn't pray, did he? Because Jesus is not dependent as we're dependent. Jesus just simply, come out, you evil spirit. But disciples gain power through Jesus, not like Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, this may not strike you, but boy, it strikes me. Because I face this danger every Sunday morning. I have preached every Sunday morning, probably with very few exceptions, for the last 40 years. I'd done this before. I can get up and speak. But nothing supernatural happens. I'd say the words. I can lead this class. I can do this. And many of us are like that. We begin to trust our success and our experience rather than trusting the Lord. We begin to operate on automatic pilot. Begin to think that it's saying the right words, it's doing the right formula, rather than recognizing what Jesus says in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the tragedy was not simply that they'd failed. The tragedy was that a boy remained a victim, and Jesus' reputation was discredited because they'd acted that way. We're a relatively successful church. We can pump out programs. We can do all of these various things, but nothing supernatural happens apart from prayer. You can raise your kids. You can follow the formula. You can do all of the things you read in Scripture and these other places. You ought to do those things, but apart from prayer. This kind doesn't come out. You can read the marriage books. You can, I can go on and give you the illustrations. See, it isn't just great circumstances that are dangerous to us in terms of our faith. Often it's our success. And we begin to believe it's about us and not about the Lord. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. My unbelief that sometimes doesn't think you're able. My unbelief that sometimes doesn't think you're willing. My unbelief that sometimes tells me, I don't really need you. I can handle this on my own. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Belief. What do you need to pray that prayer about this morning? Why don't you take time to do that right now?
Father, we thank you that the issue is not your willingness or your ability, but you've called us to trust you. You haven't asked us to conjure up great faith. You have asked us to trust you. And your promise is that even if our faith was the size of a mustard seed, we could do amazing things. So help us not to work at enlarging our faith nearly so much as enlarging our vision of you and then practicing obedience in giving things into your hands and trusting and relying on you. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.